I want this evening to continue our studies in the life of Abraham, the man of God. Particularly, I want to continue on this theme that we spoke of last time, and that is the covenant sign of circumcision. There are two things, really, that you find in Genesis 17. One is a repetition of the call of God to Abraham, a call that he'd received while he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. The other is a renewal of the covenant of grace with him. We had a look at the statement of the covenant itself by God to Abram. It was a personal, a powerful, and a perpetual statement. And we also spoke a little of the spirituality of the covenant that God made with him. Now, when we were talking about this matter, we talked particularly from verses 10 to 14 of Genesis 17 about the sign of the covenant. Clearly, God commanded Abraham and all of his descendants to be circumcised. All the males in Israel, all who would be proselytized into the Old Testament covenant community, were to be identified as followers of the Lord by a physical mark in their bodies. Circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin. Every male in the nation, young or old, bond or free, were required to submit to this rite if they were to have access to the promises of the covenant. Without it, they would be classed as the uncircumcised, such as God spoke of the Philistines, the uncircumcised Philistines. They would have no right to the blessings announced in the covenant. Of course, physical circumcision had a spiritual aspect, and I do not deny that at all. We certainly believe that under that mode of administration of the covenant of grace, which we call the Old Testament, circumcision was the covenant sign and seal, practiced by God's command throughout that Old Testament period. Of course, in the New Testament, and Paul makes this clear in Galatians, circumcision is neither commanded nor is it necessary. In expounding Genesis 17, I made the point last time that in looking at this portion, it's well nigh impossible to avoid the controversy that exists between brethren who are paedo-baptists, that is, those who believe in child or young child or infant baptism, and credo-baptists, that is, those who are sometimes termed believer Baptists, who insist upon a profession of faith from those who are to be baptized. As I said then, I say again tonight, that's a controversy which, having existed for many centuries, I will not be able to solve or settle. Others have tried to do that, and they have failed. And I have studied the writings of many men of God, and I have to say, in deference to my paedo-baptist brethren, that in terms of my library, and in the interest of honesty, most of the authors in my library are paedo-baptist. I know that's true. From Calvin to John Knox to Murray McShane to many of the giants of the faith, those who took part in the great covenanting struggle in Scotland, they were people who believed in covenant theology from that perspective. Now, I am also a covenant theologian, but I would be more in line with some other men of God, perhaps you might say in the minority, but nevertheless, still giants of the faith, men like John Gill, men like Benjamin Keach, men like C.H. Spurgeon, men like John Bunyan, who, while they were covenant theologians, did not reach the same conclusion about circumcision and baptism as these other men of God did. Now, our church, the Free Presbyterian Church, first of all of Ulster and now of North America, has from its inception taken a rather novel approach to baptism, at least as far as our naysayers would be concerned. We have a novel position. It's a position which we prefer to view as tolerant. That is, within our fellowship, we have men and indeed women of both persuasions. I have brethren in the ministry, one of whom I was having very good fellowship with this week at the camp, who disagree with me on this issue. I'm prepared very much to accept in love his view of these things, which is very much the view of Reformed churches through the centuries, the recent centuries. But we differ on these things. Not only do I give to him the respect that is due to him and his view, but I trust and I believe that he does give the same deference to me and the same respect and love to me. I have already said I liken this issue of the controversy on baptism among Bible believers to the issue of exclusive psalmody and eschatology. There are some believers who feel that you cannot worship God correctly in a service such as this without singing exclusively the Psalms of David, metered of course, set to music, but without the accompaniment of instrumental music. I have friends who take that position. I don't agree with them, they don't agree with me, but nevertheless we serve the same Savior. But it's interesting how they can show you, I'm sure very convincingly too, their view of exclusive psalmody from the Scriptures. I believe I can do the same thing, only from the other perspective. Eschatology is another issue where believers differ. Some people are premillennial, some people are postmillennial, some people are amillennial or amillennial. There are folks who are panmillennial. They hope it will all pan out in the end. It will all work out in the end, and we'll know who was right. Now, this issue of baptism is an issue which can divide Christians. It does divide Christians. Some folks will not be happy to worship in a church where infant baptism is not practiced. Others will not be happy to worship in a church where it is practiced. And so you have churches that take different positions on these things. I do not believe, as some do, that our own church's position is untenable and unworkable. It would be if we do not do as our articles of faith say we should do, and that is to show due honour and love to the views held by differing brethren. I can love you in Christ, even though I differ with you on some of these matters. Now, I do believe, and I've made this clear, that Romans 14 verse 5 applies to this issue. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I have been persuaded in my own mind concerning the issue that is set before us in Genesis 17 and in turn in the New Testament exposition of these things. I do believe, unlike some of my brethren who say the infants of such as are saved are to be baptized, that baptism is an ordinance that should be applied only to believers. That is my firm conviction. And I don't preach about these things or talk about these things to offend unnecessarily or to try to stir up controversy. That is not my purpose. But I do believe, as you look at the Scripture, and as a preacher you come to verses such as these in Genesis 17, you must treat them honestly before God as you feel the Lord would have you to do. And I have to say this, and it's all by way of introduction, that whilst there is an analogy, a clear analogy, and Paul makes that abundantly manifest in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, between circumcision at baptism, I do not believe that that analogy should be turned into an identity. That is, I do not accept, as some have stated clearly, that circumcision has been superseded by baptism. I accept that there is an overlap of meaning between the two sayings, but I believe my brethren to be wrong when they say that there is an identity of meaning between the two sayings. They're not exactly the same. And I've looked at the Scripture, I've studied these things over and over, and I do not believe that baptism has replaced physical circumcision, because if I did believe that, I would definitely be a paedo-baptist. I would have no alternative. Circumcision is no longer to be practiced because baptism has superseded it. So reads one statement of a paedo-baptist brother that I have read. But I contend that the New Testament and the Old Testament do not teach that. I don't believe that Colossians 2 verse 12 teaches it either. I think it is very shaky ground on which to build this particular doctrine of infant baptism. But as I closed last time, I want to commence tonight by saying, whatever your view of baptism, you must avoid, like the plague, any idea of baptismal regeneration. And my brethren who are paedo-baptists, including those great men of God that I've mentioned already as being in my library, none of them believed that baptism saves the soul. None of them believed that. That is popery. That is Romanism, pure and simple, that you are made a member of Christ by baptism. The Bible doesn't teach that. And neither do covenant theologians of any stripe. Any more than physical circumcision saved Abraham's soul. Abraham needed what the Bible calls, what Paul calls, a circumcision of the heart. There must be a cutting away of the flesh in regeneration by the power of the Spirit of God. So therefore, when we're talking about these matters, we must remember that the overarching truth is this: the thing signified is more important than the sign. We are saved by Christ. We're not saved by any physical action that we or anybody else does. We are saved by the work of Christ. And the seed of Abraham are those who are the elect of God, who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. Having said what I've just said, I want to proceed to look at the whole issue of the covenant sign, the meaning and function of it, and how that I believe that the paedo-baptist argument is not a correct argument. And I trust that you'll bear with me. I really believe that those who teach that circumcision is superseded by baptism ignore, perhaps not deliberately, but they do ignore the many disanalogies that exist between these signs as well. That is why they transform the analogy into an identity. Let me say this first of all, that the meaning of the sign of circumcision, this covenant sign, is not identical to the meaning of the sign of baptism. Look at two scriptures with me, Romans chapter 4 verse 11 and Colossians chapter 2. We've already consulted these verses in previous studies. It will not hurt us to do so again. Romans 4 verse 11, it says of Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And then Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, in whom, that's Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, verse 13 says, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. There is a significant overlap of meaning between these two signs. There is no doubt about that. But I would deny that there is an identity of meaning. That is, that the meaning of the two is identical. I do not believe that. Because circumcision signified specific promises and blessings that baptism does not signify and never did. If you look at Genesis 17, you will see that God made a number of promises to Abraham. Actually, Genesis 17 confirmed the covenant that was made in Genesis chapter 15. Circumcision sealed the promises of that particular covenant. Now, if you look at what God promised, he promised that he would make Abraham fruitful. You see that in verse 6 of Genesis 17. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Obviously, circumcision signified that, but baptism doesn't signify anything like that. You will be a father of many nations. Baptism doesn't signify that promise. Circumcision did. Kings, it says, will come from you. And baptism does not signify that promise at all. Also, you will notice that the Lord talked about the land of Canaan. He spoke about the place, verse 8 of Genesis 17. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Baptism doesn't signify that particular promise either. I deny that the relationship between physical and spiritual blessings is the same under the Old and New Testaments. The blessings of the Old Covenant, that's the physical blessings, could be, and they were enjoyed, even by those who did not personally experience its spiritual blessings, as long as the community as a whole remained faithful, Israel. But it's different under the New Covenant. Because any promises, any covenantal promises and blessings that you could construe as physical, that is, those who take part in the resurrection body, those who will have a new body, the new heavens and the new earth, those could be construed as physical blessings. They will never be enjoyed by anyone who does not personally experience the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. You have to be one of the elect to enjoy that. That was not true under the old covenant. And I think there's an important question that arises here, at least for me. If these things are absolutely identical, why would the Lord institute a new sign at all? Now, I know that people will say, well, you're questioning God as to why God does things. You don't always know why the Lord does things. But I think it's an interesting question. Why would you institute a new sign? Why not continue with the sign of circumcision if it has the same meaning as baptism? Why would you baptize those who had already been circumcised into the covenant community, as happened with Timothy? Timothy was circumcised and baptized. Now, if you look at the function of baptism among God's people, I don't think you can argue that it replaced circumcision. The Lord Jesus instituted the sign of Christian baptism. Let's look at these scriptures, Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16. It's given in more fullness in Matthew's gospel. It's given in less words in Mark's gospel. But here are the words of the Savior before he went to heaven. Verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 28. I'm just simply stating tonight what I believe and why I believe it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The literal rendering of that is make disciples or make Christians of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So the Lord is saying here that Christian baptism is to be applied to the disciples who have been made by the apostles. Mark 16, verse 16, tells us the same thing. Let us read it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Those words follow the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You'll see that throughout the rest of the New Testament, especially in the Acts of the Apostles, baptism is practiced in accordance with what Jesus said. It is something which is practiced upon disciples. People who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I remember some time ago looking at this and finding some 12 examples of baptisms in the New Testament, clear examples, that is. And in every instance, practically, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who did not need to be baptized because he was repenting of anything or believing in anything. So people who tell you you're following the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism are speaking nonsense. You don't follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. It may well be that our Lord might set an example in service to his people, But the idea that somehow our baptism is connected with his, I think is false. Because there is no sin of which Christ had to repent. There is no resting in faith upon some finished work by way of a need of justification that the Lord Jesus ever had to go through. It's a sign for disciples who have placed their faith in Jesus. You look at Acts chapter 2, this is very clear. Acts chapter 2 records the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, and this is what it says clearly in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Those that were baptized obviously were believers. They were consciously those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus. It's my contention that all of the clear cases, all of the clear instances of baptisms, the baptisms that were practiced in the New Testament, reflect this particular policy. That is why I am what you would call a credo Baptist, a believer's Baptist person. Now, I'm not a Baptist. I would not be accepted in Baptist churches because of my view that other Christians can hold to these other views and be faithful Christians. I also would have a difference with many on the mode of baptism, because I do not believe that it's absolutely necessary for a person to be immersed to be properly baptized, as is often alleged. But here's the point. When we're talking about the candidates for baptism rather than just the mode, if, as my brethren would allege, baptism actually replaced and superseded circumcision as to its function in the covenant community, then they have several questions that they have to address. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Where did that happen? Acts chapter 16, verse 3. It's clear that Paul had a reason for doing that. That is not in question. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So Paul had a very clear idea in mind. He wanted to deflect any criticism, and in a sense, he was deferring to those Jewish people. But the point is that if baptism functioned in exactly the same way under the new covenant as circumcision did under the old, Paul would not have done this. Something must have been signified in Timothy's later circumcision that wasn't signified in his baptism as a convert. I mean, if they were exactly the same thing, why would that be done? Why would you have the same thing twice? I mean, most people who are sensible would say you shouldn't be baptized more than once. So why would you be circumcised and baptized? There's another question. In Acts chapter 21, Paul seems to bend over backwards to accommodate the Jewish converts' continuing practice of circumcising their children. You can read Acts chapter 21 from verse 20 through to verse 26. You'll see that Paul allowed them to do that. He accommodated that position. The question is, why did he not challenge that practice? Why did he not say to them, "Now look, this is not appropriate for you as Christian converts because baptism has replaced circumcision"? Why are you continuing to circumcise people when baptism has replaced circumcision? But he didn't do that. And then, as I've already mentioned, and I think it bears repetition, Acts chapter 15 is conclusive, at least to my mind, on this matter. When they came together to consider this question, this charge of the Pharisees, that the Gentiles have to be circumcised and they have to obey the law of Moses, why didn't the apostles and elders at the Jerusalem council refute that by simply saying, because baptism has superseded circumcision? That's why it's not necessary to circumcise the Gentiles who believe. And again, when you come to the book of Galatians, you have to wonder why he didn't refute the Judaizers who were insisting there on circumcision with a simple statement, because, my friends, baptism has replaced circumcision. Those are just some of the questions that arise in my mind and in the minds of others on this matter. But what does the scripture itself actually say? You see, I have found when you come to matters like this that a lot of times emotion and even tradition enters in. I have known friends who have wrongly alleged that paedo-baptists are papists because they practice infant baptism. You've heard that. Oh, that's popery. That's just pure and simple Romanism. Well, I think anyone who says that is ignorant. Anyone who alleges that doesn't really know what they're talking about. Because the reality is that Romish baptism and the baptism as practiced historically by Presbyterians and Reformed churches in general are completely different. They're completely different. The Church of Rome believes that the water, the sprinkling of children at baptism, mingled of course with the spittle of the priest and the exorcism that he practices, including opening the windows in order to let the spirits out, that is an integral part of salvation as far as Rome was concerned. In other words, if you're not baptized as an infant, you will not be saved. You cannot be saved. That is not what Protestants of any shade believe. Baptismal regeneration is no part of the classic paedo-baptist position. So you have to say that in all honesty, that sometimes Baptists get very emotional about these things and make statements that are outlandish. But I think there are outlandish statements that are made in the other direction as well. And I will refer to one or two of those in just a moment. But we have to look at what the scripture says. Now look at Acts chapter 2. I learned the Shorter Catechism, and I'm very glad that I did. It's a wonderful compendium of Bible doctrine. But there is a statement in the Catechism that I do not agree with, and that is where it says, and the infants of such as are saved are to be baptized. I do not agree with that. But I did learn it, and I did recite it to my Sunday school teacher. One of the scripture proofs, and I had a scripture proof version of the Shorter Catechism, one of the scripture proofs was this verse, Acts chapter 2, and reading from verses 38 and 39. This was to prove to me that the infants of such as are saved are to be baptized. Here's what it says. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And then the verse trailed off. In my Shorter Catechism, there were three little dots. This promise is unto you and to your children. As if that were the entire quote. Although, in the interest of honesty, there were the little dots in there. Now, what does this say? Well, many, if not all, of my brethren who are paedo-baptists interpret this text to mean that God has given a special promise to the children of Christians, which ensures that they're in the covenant community and that they are different somehow from the children of non-Christians. But if you look at this, verse 39 does not say the promise is unto you and to your children, period. It says the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So it's speaking here of a promise to God's elect. And it cannot be proved to me that all of the children of all of God's people who have ever been baptized are of the elect. According to this text, the promise is equally applied to all three categories: you, your children, all that are far off. There's nothing special about any of these categories that can't be said of any of the others. Now, depending on how you use the word call, there is an outward call of the gospel, and there's an inward call of God's irresistible grace. We call it effectual calling. This text is either a text that proves too much for paedobaptism or too little. The one thing it doesn't prove is that there's a special promise for covenant children. There is no special promise in here of that kind. If the outward call of the gospel is meant, then the text proves too much, because it proves that the promise is for all who hear the gospel, all who are far off. Now, do we baptize all hearers of the gospel into the covenant community, regardless of how they respond to the word? How does a promise for everybody serve to distinguish covenant children from anybody else who happens to hear the gospel? But if it's talking about the inward call of God's grace, irresistible grace, then the text proves too little for our friends, because it proves that the promise is for the elect only. And in fact, that's my position. That is my position. The promise is to the elect only. And unless we're willing to presume election for our covenant children, which I believe is a very dangerous thing, presumptive regeneration is a very, very dangerous thing. It's fraught with great dangers for the nurturing of a child in the things of God. We start assuming that our children are automatically going to be saved. We're in trouble. Well, whoever we are, we cannot make that assumption. And if we can't make that presumption, then we must only baptize those who actually give evidence of being of God's elect, of receiving the promise. And if you look at the context, verse 38, Peter actually said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." That's something that's done by conscious believers. And that's precisely what happened. Only those who received his word were baptized. Now there's another text. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. I have read Hodge on this. I have read Candlish on it. I have read any number of men that you want to mention. And they all are agreed among themselves that there is a special promise of God to the children of believers. But let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14. Let the scripture speak for itself. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. In other words, here is a Christian woman who is married to a non-Christian man. Now, I don't believe that people should consciously do that. I don't believe it's right for you in any circumstances to enter into an unequal yoke. But sometimes you'll find that two people get married, they're both unbelievers, and like my parents, one of them is converted subsequently. That happened in our family. My father was converted before my mother, though she was very religious. My dad was not really a church goer. But anyway, there is a blessing that an unsaved spouse receives just because they are married to a believer. There is no question about that. The blessing of God that they don't always recognize or appreciate is there, because God's blessing is on that saved partner. But read on. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And here, many will interpret the text in this way. Paul takes it for granted that the children of at least one believing parent are covenantally holy. That is, they are in the covenant community. They're not externally unclean like the children of unbelievers. But I believe that this is not a proper way to treat this verse, because if you look at the various words that are used in 1 Corinthians 7:14, hagiastai, which is a word for sanctified, it's used there twice. There's another word for children being unclean, it's akatharta, and then there's the word for holy, which is hagia, which is the same root word as the words for sanctified. What am I saying? I'm saying that the same word for holiness is applied to both the children and to the unbelieving spouse. So if you're going to look at this verse and say that children are in the covenant community or should be brought into the covenant community by baptism, then we have to ask the question, why not then baptize the unbelieving spouse under the same argument? Because if the child is sanctified, the spouse is sanctified, if you're going to say that the child should be baptized, you must also say that the unbelieving spouse should be baptized. You can't introduce into the text, you can't read into the text something that is not there. Nor can you, you know, sort of be involved in hit and run exegesis, where you allow the word to be used of one and you build an argument on that, but you won't allow it to be used of the other. My question is, if you baptize the child, why don't you baptize the unbelieving spouse? Because after all, would that not be household baptism in the proper sense? Now, I don't know of any paedo-baptist church that will practice that. They will not do it, at least consciously, baptize unbelievers. But the same root word is applied to the child and to the spouse. I think it's very important that we see this. You see also in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11 that there's another verse, and I must move very quickly here, and it's difficult when you're dealing with an issue like this to be brief in each text, but I'm trying to be honest in my dealing with each of these. In Romans 4 verse 11 it says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had while he was still uncircumcised. In accordance with the biblical notion of a seal, Abraham's circumcision sealed to him a present possession. It did not seal his need for righteousness. It did not seal a conditional promise of righteousness. It sealed to him a righteousness that he already had while he was uncircumcised. So when you look at Paul's definition in Romans 4 verse 11 of the significance of circumcision, he's not giving a general definition for everybody who received it. He's giving the significance of that sign for Abraham. He's giving it for Abraham. Now, there's no doubt that circumcision signified the same promises to everybody who received it. But to some who received it in faith, such as Abraham and the adult converts into the covenant Old Testament community, it also sealed the righteousness which they had by faith. For Abraham, it sealed a righteousness that he already had by faith. It sealed a present possession. But for Isaac, and for all those who received it in infancy, it actually sealed their need for righteousness by faith. And those are two different things. But they're posited on the paedo-baptist view of the sacrament and not the Baptist view. Colossians chapter 2 is a portion that we could get into as well. This is the only verse that seems to make any connection at all between circumcision and baptism. And many will interpret this particular text, Colossians 2:12, as teaching that baptism and circumcision have replaced each other, that they have the same exact significance. These Gentile converts are considered by Paul to have been circumcised when they were really baptized. Now, I would say there's an obvious analogy between the two signs here. There's an overlap in meaning. But what I deny is the identity of meaning between the two signs. If you look at the text carefully, I think it's clear, at least to me and to some others, that the text is talking about believers. It actually uses the term through or by faith. And the concept of circumcision has been transformed in the New Testament to denote those who have experienced already salvation in Christ. And it's this inward experience of spiritual circumcision that's tied to baptism in the New Testament. Now, if I had time, which I don't, I could get into the whole issue of household baptisms in the New Testament. There seem to be four of them at least. The household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. Lydia's household, Acts chapter 16. the Philippian jailer's household, Acts chapter 16, verse 33, and the household of Stephanas, whom Paul spoke of. But it's interesting that he also informs us that the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16, were the first fruits of Achaia. That means they were the first converts. He said they have devoted themselves unto the service. They are addicted to the service of the saints. And here's evidence that a household conversion occurred, not just a household baptism. And I do believe that though many will base the practice of household baptism up to a certain point on such texts, they're on very thin ground. I really believe that it's difficult just by inference, just because it seems to be likely that there would be infants in those households, to say that that's some reason why they always have to be baptized. I have a commentary on the Ten Commandments by Thomas Watson. I love Thomas Watson. He's one of my favorite Puritans. But I depart from his view on baptism. He, for example, speaks about the benefits of baptism, that the party baptized, and I quote, has entrance into the visible body of the church. Number two, he has a right sealed to the ordinances, which is a privilege full of glory, Romans 11 verse 4. And three, the child baptized is under a more special providential care of Christ, who appoints the tutelage of angels to be the infant's lifeguard. Now men and women, there's no evidence in the Bible of that. And I notice clearly there are no texts of scripture attached to that statement. That's just a statement that he has made, and I believe it to be a dangerous statement. And furthermore, I take personal objection to that, because our two children, when they were born, we dedicated them to the service of Christ. We certainly promised to bring them up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. Some of my brethren would accuse me, and have accused me, of subjecting my children to a dry baptism because we had them dedicated. But it's interesting, is it not, that when Thomas Watson was referring to infant baptism and was seeking to establish it to the satisfaction of his readers, he says this: though an infant understand not the meaning of baptism, it may partake of the blessing of baptism. The little children that Christ took in his arms understood not Christ's meaning, but they had Christ's blessing. He put his hands upon them and blessed them. But the thing is, there was no baptism that took place of those children. The Lord took them up in his arms and blessed them. There's no mention of them being baptized. This is not an argument for infant baptism at all. Not even a very thin argument. It is no argument. Another thing that Watson says, which I take issue with, the parents can engage for the child. The party to be baptized is to be engaged to God. It's part of their engagement to be the Lord's. How can the child enter into such an engagement? He says the parents can engage for it, which God is pleased to accept as equivalent to the child's personal engagement. Again, I don't find that anywhere in the scripture. Proxy faith. There is no such faith as proxy faith. The Lord will not accept my parents' engagement to be the Lord's as the equivalent of mine, whatever age I am. I do not accept that at all. And again, there is no scripture attached to that statement. And if you want to look at the whole issue of circumcision being replaced by baptism, you have to say on that point, there never was any necessity for a profession of faith in the Old Testament for anyone to be circumcised. There never was any necessity of a faith in the parents. And yet today, my brethren will look for a warrant of faith in the parents of those who are to be baptized. So on one hand, Paedo-Baptists claim that their practice is mandated by a command given to Abraham in Genesis 17. So someone like myself and my wife, who did not have our children baptized as infants, were in disobedience. And if you don't believe that that is something that many Paedo-Baptists believe, then I quote again from Thomas Watson, Those parents are to be blamed who forbid little children to be brought to Christ and withhold from them this ordinance. By denying their infants baptism, they exclude them from membership in the visible church so that their infants are sucking pagans. Such as deny their children baptism make God's institutions under the law more full of kindness and grace to children than they are under the gospel, which, how strange a paradox it is, I leave you to judge. I believe that's an extreme position, and I believe it to be wrong. A warrant of faith in the parents was never required in the Old Testament. Genesis 17 verse 12, every male among you shall be circumcised. Never was the privilege of circumcision revoked in Israel due to the apostasy of the people. It was practiced always. And I do not believe that when Abraham was required to circumcise his servants and their offspring, Genesis 17 verse 27, that he or God required a personal profession of faith of any of them. They were to be circumcised, period. This is not true of New Testament baptism. I think I said earlier on that there is the tendency to extremes and to emotion where this issue is concerned. I was reading a statement by Watson on the baptizing of persons growing up to maturity. We may argue against ab effectu from the ill consequence of it. They dip the persons they baptize over head and ears in cold water and naked, which as it is indecent, so it is dangerous, and has often been the occasion of chronic disease, yea, and of death itself, and so is a plain breach of the sixth commandment. I think that's extreme. I honestly do. I've never known anyone yet in my lifetime who was ever baptized by any mode who suffered ill effects as a result of it. He also said how far God has given up many persons who are for deferring baptism to other vile opinions and vicious practices is evident if we consult history, especially if we read the doings of the Anabaptists in Germany. Of course, Watson is right when he speaks of the Anabaptists, that there was heresy among them, but he is wrong to assume that people who believe, like I do, that baptism should only be for believers is opening the door to other vile opinions and vicious practices. I believe that to be extreme, just as I believe that some brethren are far out there when they say that our paedo-baptist brethren are papists or semi-papists. That's extremism, which is to be rejected and condemned. There's something else I think we have to say, though, about this, and it is the inconsistency of not bringing your little children to the covenant meal. I think it's significant that while there are those who believe in paedo-baptism who also believe in paedo-communion, who I think are more consistent, it could be argued, most sensible paedo-baptists, including my brethren in our own church, will not have their little children at the covenant meal. But my question is, why not? Because the replacement of the Passover in the Old Covenant with the Lord's Supper as the covenant meal is even more explicitly to be found stated in the Scriptures than the alleged replacement of circumcision with baptism as a covenant sign. You know that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper when he shared the Passover meal with his disciples. That's when he instituted it. There is a very real connection between those. And listen further, under the Old Testament, all in the household were invited to participate in the covenant meal. Exodus chapter 12 makes that very clear. A lamb for an house. And there was no warrant of faith to be required of the recipients of that meal. The only requirement was determining the amount of lamb that was needed in accordance with what every person would eat. It was nothing to do with their profession of faith. Now, some will point to 1 Corinthians 11 and the strictures there of Paul, who says a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And I don't have any problem with that. But I have to say, as a credo Baptist, that it's somewhat curious to have a paedo-baptist interpretation of this, which is really inconsistent with their interpretation of the passages regarding baptism. Because what applies to the one should apply to the other. You know, if you show someone a text such as Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized, and you say, well, there's a necessity of faith and repentance prior to being baptized, some will reply, well, those texts are obviously intended for adults. Those are obviously for adults in a missionary situation, and you're going to find people among the Gentiles and they're all mostly adults that are being converted. But yet they reverse the hermeneutic when they come to 1 Corinthians 11. And they'll say that such a text obviously is intended for all and not for adults only. I think this is a case of squeezing your preconceived idea into the scripture. I don't mean to be unkind in any of this, but I do believe it's very important that we believe what we believe because we believe it, and not because somebody else tells us to believe it, or because some confession of faith says that we should believe it. And when someone objects to myself, well, it's not right for you to withhold something from your children that was allowed under the Old Testament, I do not believe that that is an analogy that holds at all. I don't believe that any child has any assurance of God's love for them outside of repenting and believing the gospel. No one will be in any greater position of advantage. They will not get a leg up spiritually because they were supposedly part of a covenant community, because they are baptized covenant children. Therefore, there's more likelihood, if you like, of them being converted. I do not accept that at all. Not at all. Sometimes I've been accused of keeping back from my children and from other children the blessings of God. Now, I haven't been accused of that by my brethren in our own churches, in our own fellowship, but by others. That you are not allowing your children to receive the covenant sign, therefore you're not allowing them to partake of the expanded privileges under the new covenant. But I could just as easily retort, you wouldn't let my children partake of the covenant meal, so you're revoking the privileges that they had under the old covenant with respect to the Passover. It's the same thing. But to close, let me say again that though it's important for us to have our own views settled on these matters, the main thing, and I want to stress this, the most important thing is that we have an interest in the Savior's blood ourselves, and that we pray for such for our children, baptized or not. I'm very thankful that our children have made a profession of faith. Though they were not baptized as infants, I had the joy as a Christian pastor of baptizing them as believers when they were teenagers. I have an older sister who was baptized under the covenant belief as a child. She also has made a very good profession of faith in Christ, and I believe her to be a true child of God. It's not baptism that saves you. It's not baptism of any kind or of any period in your life. It's not baptism as an infant or baptism as an adult that saves your soul. The reality is, it is the blood of Christ that takes away sin. And that is something that both circumcision and baptism signify. Circumcision, according to Colossians 2, is a cutting away of the filth of the flesh. It's a cutting away of the flesh. And in our baptism, we set forth what has been done as an inward work by the Spirit of God, and renovating our souls and regenerating us and making us the children of God. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to have the assurance, thou shalt be saved. My pastor used to often say, you could be baptized and be wetter, but no better. You could be wetter, but no better. That is not to denigrate baptism. That is not to say baptism is not important or that it's not a thing that God has commanded, but it's to put things in the rightful perspective. May we be trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus for our salvation. And while we hold firmly to our particular view, and I would not want to stop you from exercising your right in that matter, I would certainly want you to believe, as I do, that salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is to be found only in the work of Jesus Christ.